Our aim is to present every person complete or perfect in Christ. This is not, however, an individualistic goal. Individual members grow, but we are all members of one another. Parts of a body grow, and the whole body must be built up in love. We're not done, according to Ephesians chapter 4, 13, and 16, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the fullness of the stature of Christ. That's individual, and that's holistic. The unity, knowledge, and maturity aren't only for the elbow. It's for the whole body. Much of our vocabulary and imagery that we've used at Trinity Evangel Church is meant to communicate these sorts of desires. We taglined ourselves as reformed and still reforming. We happily stand on the five-footed solas of the original Protestants, and we see how the five fingers of God's sovereign grace changes everything that they touch. But we recognize that we've not arrived, that we still need to continue reforming and changing in light of God's Word, in light of Sola Scriptura, the ultimate authority. It continues to need to be a light to our path and give us wisdom and instruction. We have taken as a logo a vine, a three-leafed vine, to represent our commitment to organic life. Not the way that most Washingtonians talk about committed to organic life, a different kind of organic life, and a desire for full-bodied growth and fruitfulness. Our weekly shepherding groups are called Life to Life. And while that connects with more than one idea, it is not less than a desire to see abundant life abund. That's not a word. I don't know why it isn't. If we want to see abundant life, then we need life to abund more and more. Or abound, if you really need it to be an English word. Similarly, men to men. I know, Titus 2 at least has the 2 in it, but Titus to Titus would probably refer to something else. But at least men to men is not only men talking to men about man things. It is an emphasis on maturing manliness in each one of us. Maturity in Christ as individuals and as a body is our goal. How do we know if we are actually maturing? Are there benchmarks or reference points that would help us to evaluate our progress? And there certainly are those sort of benchmarks or reference points when it comes to physical life. After a baby is born, a mama doesn't have too much extra time between the feedings and the diaper changings and the doctor visits, where they're always doing some new test, taking some new measurement to see how the child is matching up to the various standards. A child's growth can be compared to observed ranges in other children of the same age and even compared to the child's last check-in. The younger the baby, it seems, the more appointments and evaluations, but as a child matures, usually the exams are less frequent, but they still happen. As a youngish congregation, then, we would do well to think carefully about our progress, but again, what are the standards? What are some of the ranges to consider? How can we identify health and growth and maturingness? There are some resources I'd recommend. In fact, these would be good for you to marinate on with your own mind or marinate your mind in yourself. You could get, and it's been around for a long time, but Mark Dever's Marks of a Healthy Church. A whole ministry has come out of a little pamphlet he wrote called 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. The 9 Marks website, I'll put a link to it in the sermon notes as well. A great resource, as well as John MacArthur, has Marks of an Effective Church. There's a couple parts of that. You can read it or listen to it online. I'll have those links as well. And around 10 years or so ago, I actually worked through those marks from Mark Dever and some of the effective marks that MacArthur mentioned. I worked through those, created my own marks of a healthy student ministry. That was my assignment at the time. And especially in the first years, we spent more time considering those marks and to the degree that we could, giving ourselves grades to see how we could still grow and improve. And as our first Trinity Leaders Retreat approaches in a couple weeks, and since we are all still in the early development stages, I wanted to rethink the marks. And I've started talking through some of them with Dave and Jim and wanted to share them with everyone for sake of examination. There's a couple things to examine here. You should consider whether or not these marks are legit so you can examine the marks themselves. But then if you find those marks to be faithful and fair representations of how you could tell if a body is maturing, then we ought to consider our own body life in light of some of those standards. I'm planning to take today and two more Sundays to work through them. So if you came to begin a discussion of regeneration in John chapter 3, I bless you and I beg for your forgiveness. And you have to come back later. Today, I am going to cover one whole mark, which is going to leave myself more challenged for the next couple Sundays. That's okay. I think it belongs at the beginning, and I am more passionate about it than ever after 10 years of thinking about it and meditating and seeing certain patterns come up in Scripture, as well as even some ministry experience and observation, seeing it in effect and seeing what happens when it's not in effect. So that leads us to mark number one of a maturing church. A maturing church has leaders who are godly and growing. God's theater. We are in God's theater, His universe, His world. God's theater operates with leaders and followers. We see the dance of leading and following in families and government and businesses and church as well. And a maturing church will have a certain kind of leadership. Now, two preliminary details before we get to the guts of this point. First is, please note in the mark that leaders is plural. There is only one head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And from the beginning, He called more than one disciple. He had a group of disciples. Those disciples took on the title of apostle then as well. There were multiple apostles, plural evangelists, and plural pastors and teachers. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Christ gave men, and all of those are plural. There's not a singular one to be found in their midst. References to elders in a church always assume more than one. Just, you can look at Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Titus chapter 1, verse 5, that Titus passage in particular, Paul says, I left you, Titus, in Crete to appoint elders in every church. A plurality required. Likewise with deacons, that's always plural. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, you see that more than one. Even if there's a time in which only one leader exists, a healthy and maturing church is going to develop a number of leaders. So it's a numerical issue, not just a character issue, though character plays a key part. A second preliminary detail is that leaders, in the way I am making it a mark of a maturing church, leaders includes more than elders. I mean this mark to apply first to elders, pastors, shepherds, myself. And I'm saying that because it is unhelpful as a leader to always blame everybody else first. Leaders take responsibility for themselves first. So elders, pastors, shepherds, I'm using all those as synonyms. It applies to them first, but not only to that group of men. Elders, no doubt, should be the primary example, and we'll see some of the specific requirements addressed to elders. But even in elders being examples and having those requirements, they're to be examples of then what many people are following. It's not that elders only do those things. Elders do those as examples that others would do them too. Deacons have certain requirements. So again, the mark of godly and growing leaders starts with elders, but it branches out through every man, husband, father, who leads his home. As a footnote, that's part of the reason for inviting any man who wants to participate in our men-to-men meetings, where we started off by reading a book on biblical eldership. It's acknowledging that a maturing church needs godly and growing leaders, and we realize that not every man, even who reads the book or who participates in the conversation, is going to hold the office of an elder, but it does mean that every man is some sort of leader somewhere. More than likely, at least in his home, and he should consider what kind of leader he is. Because you're always leading. It's just whether you're leading well or not. So a maturing church will have a plurality of men from the elders up. Notice the change in preposition there. From the elders up, not elders down. From the elders out, not down. We'll have a plurality of elders, godly and growing. So let's consider the two adjectives, godly and growing. A maturing church is going to have leaders who are godly. Godly in our Christian circles has been schmaltzified. Something that's schmaltzy is overly sentimental, precious momentsy, if you know what I mean. Little pastel ceramic colors on what godly is. No doubt. But godly is actually a fine descriptor. It's used multiple times in the New Testament. And to be godly, in its simplest meaning, is to be godlike. That's fair as a simple definition. To be godly is to be godlike. To the degree that one devoutly bears God's image, he is godlike. The closer one becomes to the image of Christ, the more godlike he is. Followers should be able to look at their leaders, whether that's a father, a teacher, an elder. Followers should be able to look at their leaders as an example of the godliness they're pursuing. Leadership offices, specifically in the church, require a certain character. Deacons, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, a whole list. Deacons must be dignified, not double-tongued, sober, not greedy, with great faith and integrity, taking care of things at home first. Now, the idea is there are character requirements, responsibilities. Teachers, I'm including them as those who are recognized in a particular way. But teachers must be disciplined in tongue. Hence why, let not many of you be teachers. James starts out with in James chapter 3. And why does he say that? Because teachers are people who use their tongues a lot, and watch out for the tongue. Because very few people can control the tongue. And you know why it's hard to control the tongue? Because it's hard to control the heart. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Teachers actually have a great responsibility to be those who are disciplined in heart. That's character responsibility. And each elder, in particular, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, committed, that is, to his wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He likewise needs to be a good leader at home first. He shouldn't be a recent convert. The people at Starbucks should have a good opinion of him. I say that because the specific requirement is that outsiders have a good opinion. Those who are not in the church even think good things of him. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. You can look at Titus chapter 1, 7 to 9 as well. Though not referred to as an elder, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, clearly a leader in the church and establishing the church. Paul told Timothy, set the believers an example in what kinds of things? In time management, in financial fiduciary trustworthiness. I mean, he should be trustworthy in those things, but nevertheless, set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Earlier in the chapter, he told him to, quote, train himself for godliness. You know what Timothy needed in order to have a platform for leading? He needed godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. What do you think it means to say that godliness has promise for the present life? I think it may mean not just personal joy, I think it also includes ministry effectiveness. God uses godly leaders. In terms of character, not one of the requirements, again, when it comes to character descriptions, not one of the requirements for deacons, teachers, elders, leaders is anything more than Christian character. Leaders are to be those who live like Christ in a distinct, visible, obvious, manifest, distinct, and dependable way. Leaders are not level two Christians. They don't get VIP badges because they're, you know, when they pull open their button-up shirt, there's an S inside. It's not super Christians, it's consistent Christians. They live in such a way that you expect to see God reflected. That also means, and I'm going to try not to just go off on this one, but that also means that in order to be truly godly leaders, leaders must reflect more than one side of God's attributes. It would actually be a lot easier if you could just pick one side of God's attributes and go with that. A godlike leader reflects of God of, you can finish at least some of these in your head. A godlike leader then must be reflecting God in a way that you see truth and love. Oh. Like, truth is easier than love. A godlike leader must reflect a God of diligence and patience, clarity and compassion, authority and self-sacrifice. Our God turned over tables in the temple and took up a cross for sins that weren't his. Both on behalf of righteousness. He came not to be served, but to serve. So God-like leading requires gospel illustrating dying, a life of dying. So said Jesus to his disciples in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Like, take up your cross and follow. So said Paul to husbands, as we see it, not just now to elders, but what is the responsibility husbands have at home first? Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Ephesians 5:25. Being a godly leader brings life by its dying. You can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Death is at work in us, but life in you. It also requires serving with godlike gladness. Working with others for their joy, not fearing their joy. Because when you get people happy, they might get out of control. How are you going to lead super joyful people? Well, God can. And leaders are to reflect that. So, a maturing church is going to have leaders who are godly and leaders who are growing. Especially for elders. Like I say, I'm thinking that is where it needs to happen first. That's where it starts to branch out, not only them, but elders are the ones who have the greatest responsibility here. Especially for leaders, there must be a recognized pattern of godly character, and especially for elders, there must be a recognized progress in godly character. Well, how are you going to have both of those things? If you already have it, then why do you need more of it? With every fiber of my being. Yeah, I was just taking a little examination there. Still true. With every fiber of my being, I believe that there is nothing more discouraging than following a stagnant spiritual leader. That inevitably discourages and squashes and corrupts and frustrates. That doesn't mean we don't be patient and prayerful and kind. And if you have a leader who isn't growing, then you should be talking to them about that in a Christian way, just like you're wondering why they're not demonstrating more of a Christian way themselves. So you don't get to produce Christianness in somebody in unchristian ways. But nevertheless, a stagnant spiritual leader is brutal. Growth occurs more slowly in some seasons, but there at least should be work and pursuit. Doesn't the word lead, when we say leaders who are growing, doesn't lead imply movement? Lead makes us think of not just sitting around and holding hands and singing kumbaya. Lead makes us think of going somewhere. We can't lead others by staying in the same place. Leading is pulling, not pushing. Follow me means I'm going somewhere. Come along. Any leader who barks at his followers, who requires them to go out in front, or who thinks he's so far ahead that he can stop, will frustrate his followers and is likely to find his ministry unfruitful. The Christian life, this is a syllogism. We didn't need to know that word, but this is an argument putting a couple things together. The Christian life is one of more and more maturing. Can we agree on that first part? So, you're regenerated, it's a birth, new birth, and then there's growth. Even in 1 Peter chapter 2, where it says, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow up in respect to salvation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Ephesians chapter 4, 12 to 16, a bunch of passages we've been reading. We'll look at 2 Peter chapter 1, which Dave read earlier in the service. The Christian life is one of more and more maturing, and leaders are to be model Christians. Do we agree with that? They're to be the ones who are reflecting in a distinct and dependable way what God looks like. To the degree that a finite being can do that, they're to reflect that. That means leaders must model a Christian life of more and more maturing. I know that that seems really simple, but it did take me a long time to make sure that I got that right. Peter urged all of his readers, it wasn't just the leaders, but all of his readers, because God had already given them everything they needed pertaining to life and what? Godliness. Weaving the thread. Because he had already given them, God had already given them everything pertaining to life and godliness, Peter said, 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement, to add to heap tenfold on your tenfold, to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The opposite of that means if these qualities are not yours, you are likely to be unfruitful. It also means if these qualities are yours and not increasing, the fruitfulness is likely to dwindle as well. Paul said about himself, I was bringing out the big apostles to make this point. That was Peter. Here's Paul. In Philippians chapter 3, 12 to 15, Peter was urging his readers. Paul says about himself, the apostle who wrote the majority of the New Testament, the truth guy, great example for us, said, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Let those of us who are mature press on more. Not because we've arrived and everybody else, what's their deal? How could they still be so immature? Don't they see how awesome our maturity is? We'll just sit and wait for them to catch up. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Then in verse 17, he urges the believers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. That's Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. One of the clearest and most compelling passages on this principle is 1 Timothy 4, 15 and 16. I've been giving you the verses, but if you want to look at your own copy at 1 Timothy 4, 15 and 16, I'm going to put a melded together version up on the screen. It takes the parts I like of the NAS and the parts I like of the ESV and some others, puts them together. I don't want to call it the SKHV because I didn't come up with it. I just edited it together. Specifically addressed to Timothy. According to the earlier chapter, chapter 2, Paul writes, so that if he didn't get to Timothy, so that Timothy would know how to conduct himself in the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth. So the whole purpose for Paul's letter to Timothy, he's giving instructions to Timothy now in chapter 4 on how to have that platform for ministry. And it has awesome leadership application for sake of a church's maturing. The ESV says, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. I think it's the NAS that starts out, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. The verb is actually the to be verb. Be in these things. Have your life exist in these things. This is where your life is to be. So that seems maybe too vague. Translators give it other ideas. Immerse yourself in them or be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention or keep a close watch on yourself. Pay close attention to yourself and to the teaching. Persevere or persist in these things, for as you do this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. The whole paragraph, chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, gives Timothy some imperatives, obligations, some imperatives for his leading, along with a promise, which is there at the end of verse 16. And if we were to summarize all of the imperatives together, which I think Paul does in verse 15 and 16, I think we could summarize basically what Paul is telling Timothy is that he needs to, number one, be an example, and number two, he needs to preach the word. He needs to be so in the Bible that it changes his life. He needs to be so in the Bible that he brings it faithfully to other people. I'm saying preach the word. I know that that's in 2 Timothy, but if you look at verse 13, Paul says, until I come, give attention or devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. That's a Bible-based verbal communication of the Bible, but it's also to start with his example in verse 12. So when Paul tells him, take pains with these things, be in them, he's referring to his life and his communication. His life and his lips, however you want to put those together. Paul's wrapping it up in verse 15. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, take pains, be absorbed. The New King James, give yourself entirely to them. The Darby's translation, occupy yourself, be wholly in them. And what are the things? Scripture reading, exhorting, teaching, and living it out, being a model of it. His life mattered, not just his mouth. And Timothy's devotion was to be so obvious so that all may see his progress. Or, New American Standard, progress may be evident to all. He needs godliness and a growing godliness. Godly leaders cannot say, I mean, they can say this, and it's only going to go so far. Godly leaders ought not to say, do what I say, not what I do. They should not start with, you need to grow. They say, grow as I grow. Watch me grow. And grow along. Again, keep a close watch, verse 16, on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this double duty. Is more than an issue. the 1 Timothy 2:15 of rightly dividing your copy of God's word. Well, you better take that seriously. So, yes, rightly divide the word and make sure that your heart is rightly aligned. Both are necessary. And that's got to keep going. Leaders cannot rely or rest on yesterday's dying. They must die again today and then again later today. And probably again after that. A Christian's love, like his batting average, will be judged on today's at-bat. No matter how many enemies you loved yesterday, hits you got yesterday in the game, like, you got to come up to the plate again today. Those are the instructions, but note the promise at the end of verse 16. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And I'll admit that I am freshly knocked over by this promise, even just in the last few days. For by so doing, you will save. The New American Standard throws in the word ensure salvation. There is only the one word. It's a future tense of save. But save must be an exaggeration, right? I mean, seriously, you guys know enough theology. So you pay attention to yourself and to the teaching, and you're going to save yourself. Like, what documents from the Council of Trent are you reading? Thought you talked about solas and Protestants and sola fide, say by faith alone, sola gratia, by grace alone. It's got to be an exaggeration or hyperbole. Maybe it's just a translation difficulty. Certainly the Greek, if you just knew what it literally meant in Greek, then that would probably remove the man-centered sounding confusion. Nope. Sosace, from sozo, meaning save. Meaning deliver from sin. Meaning make like Christ. Meaning bring to the Father through the Son. Meaning have eternal life. That's what it means to save, to be saved. Now, we're not going to go so far as to say that this contradicts with other clear statements in Scripture, but I think this little process is going to help us out. Because, right, a leader can't save himself by himself, nor anybody else. Instead, we know, we believe that every leader and follower is saved by grace through faith. Not of one's own doing. No matter what you're doing is, it's got to be by grace through faith according to Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8. So how does that fit with 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 16? By grace you're saved, and leaders who pay attention to themselves and to the teaching save themselves and their hearers. How does that fit? Here's my attempt to explain that. A godly and growing leader is a God-appointed means of grace to others. Now that's goosebumps right there on the back of my neck. If we can demonstrate that this is accurate, if we are saved by grace, and if we are saved by leaders with right hearts and right teaching, then one way, not the only way, one way, grace is communicated. It's not in place of grace. It's not a hierarchy where you got to go confess to the priest. It's not in place of grace. The leader becomes a conduit of grace, a God-appointed means of getting grace, growing grace to people through growing people. attentiveness to one's own growth as a leader is effective for growth in other people by God's grace. Okay, yes, God has spoken through a donkey who presumably was not paying any attention to himself or to the teaching. God has used donkeys to speak his message. Paul was able to find something to give thanks for, even when men preached Christ insincerely. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. Still able to give thanks. They preached Christ out of strife and rivalry. But giving thanks for the fact that Christ is being preached. But here, Paul is saying that a man who pays attention to himself and to his teaching is potent. Be careful being around somebody like that, because you're not probably going to be able to stay the same. You can go a couple different ways, but it's probably not the same. God uses changing hearts to change hearts. That's why a mark of a maturing church is leaders who are living as Christians. Maturing hearts are a means of maturing other people's hearts by God's grace. This is more than a picture. The godly leader is more than just a picture of what it could be like. And to the degree that he's a better picture, people will be able to get it better. The godly leader is a power that God uses. It's got to be, again, God using. It's a conduit. It's a means. It's an instrument. But God does that. It's deeper than just enthusiasm being contagious, but it's definitely not less than that. This is another way to try to summarize it. We don't love the truth, and then you can take it or leave it. We love the truth into you. And we love you into the truth. That's potent. A growing church must have growing people following growing leaders. And as an application point, it works in lots of places, not just the church. We're talking about marks of a maturing church, but for what it's worth, the same goes at home, dads. You set the tone. Your heart sets the tone. You are leading. Your heart is affecting the heart of your wife and your kids. For good or bad. In one direction and not another. The question is then, what effect are you having? What kind of hearts is your heart creating around you? I don't like looking at that all the time. I don't like seeing the reflections of my heart around me in 5-year-old form. What do I need to do to help that heart grow? Get my heart by grace growing. It's what he needs more than anything else. Now, one really practical question is, I'm rounding third, heading home. But one practical question is, who decides if a leader or group of leaders are godly and growing? There's lots of answers to that. And I want to say that there are multiple answers that are correct, not just one layer of answer that's correct. Who decides, who ultimately makes the decision whether a leader or group of leaders are godly and growing? If an elder is above reproach, if a deacon has been tested enough, certainly we can say that God decides ultimately and finally. Don't have any reason to argue with that fact. However, it is not only God who decides. Otherwise, he wouldn't have given us any instructions on how to find them, what to look for. Apparently, they must be identifiable to more than just God. It's not a Gnostic, doesn't require some, you know, incense-burning private vigil service to hum it out who the leaders are as God then, you know, puffs a little cloud up in a person's name. He gives instructions. So he is ultimately the one who decides, yes. I think it's also fair to say that in the case, let's say, of an elder, that it's fair to get the perspective of other elders. Why? Well, because an elder is someone who has already been recognized as demonstrating that kind of pattern and pursuit of godliness. So they already have shown a certain amount of wisdom to be recognized themselves. It's fair to get their perspective on who is qualifying, who is meeting up to the other standards. But is it not true that followers demonstrate a leader's qualifications? And based on what we've seen, who is to be able to notice the progress? Come on. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15. So that your progress may be evident to all. Who decides? I mean, we can make it super messy because then we could have a vote among everybody. But who is deciding and determining if they're going to follow a leader? Well, all of the people are making that observation. They're to be seeing progress. The hearers are saved. The hearers are involved. And based on what we've seen as well, won't we know if the leader is actually growing because there will be a pack of growing people around him? You know a lot about the qualifications of somebody by the people who are around them. And if the people who are around them are not growing, it's probably not likely that the leader is growing. Now, this series on marks of a maturing church should, I mean, it is intended to get everyone watching. I'm fairly aware of how bright the bullseye gets painted when you say, when the talking head standing up on the platform says, look for everybody, pay attention and see if you see godly growingness. Everybody should be watching. If everyone can't see godly and growing leaders, then our church is going to be stagnant. And we will discourage and eventually lose people who want to grow. That's how God made it. No matter how much I say, I don't need to grow, it's your job, you should do what I tell you. Like, I've got to be growing first. So let's summarize. A maturing church is marked by leaders who are godly and growing because, number one, godly growing leaders model the goal of maturing for those that they lead. They call others to imitate them, to follow them as they follow Christ. In addition, godly growing leaders earn the trust of those they lead. They increase their influence. They grow in a gravitational pull as they make it more obviously safe and happy as their dying is proven. They prove themselves to be dying to bring life to other people. Well, who doesn't want to be around a consistent dying person in the spiritual sense? who you can know is going to die for your life and joy. You're going to scratch and claw and kick and do whatever you can to have somebody consistently you can count on who will die for you. And then third, godly growing leaders communicate grace. They're a conduit of grace to those they lead. Their work is potent to salvation, effective for heart change as their own hearts change. It was on the other night, and I turned it on at just the right time. But in Remember the Titans, they're totally having major issues integrating the team together. And the two main players on the team, two of the primary characters, Gary Bertier and Julius Campbell, are talking after practice. They're hating it. And the one guy is telling the other guy that his attitude stinks. And he's not playing for the team. He's not working. He's not sacrificing. He's just out to get his own. It's ugly. And the guy says back to him, "Attitude reflect leadership, Captain." And like I said, I turned it on right at that. And I mean, that's my favorite part. That's totally great. And attitude does reflect leadership. At church, at work, at home. And men, especially, as those who have opportunity to lead, we need to lead with godliness and growing in godliness. And God, we're going to need your grace to keep doing that in us, because we don't have strength to make it happen on our own. Thank you for your word, your spirit, even the accountability of others. Even the object lessons that we learn from who don't communicate grace. And we see their own need for grace and reminds us of ours. Please work in us, mature us, start with those who are leaders first. Make us like your Son, we pray in his name. Amen.